Well, if you notice out there and all of the viewing universe that's out there, there's a large chunk of it that revolves around superheroes out there. These are humans, you know, by hook or by crook or by some unfortunate accident. They receive some power or powers that go beyond anything humans can do. And you have, you know, the Marvel universe out there. The heroes that you see out there, Spider-Man, Captain America, Iron Man, Thor, the Hulk. Not to be outdone, you have DC Comics and their universe of superheroes, like Superman, Batman, Wonder Woman, among many others. Now, in all of this, you cannot leave out the Star Wars universe, can you, with the Force, that power that they have. Ordinary people given extraordinary powers and abilities. Who hasn't dreamed of being like one of these fictional characters, to be able to do these things, you know, at one time or another? I've heard people get into arguments over which one of these superpowers is the best. I bet you've heard them too. Perhaps you were involved in such an argument, you know, especially if you're a little kid, you know, and all of these things, this is my hero and this is the reason why. But, you know, it isn't just for the little ones, is it? You have adults. I've heard adults arguing over that kind of thing. And, you know good and well that it is a thing. Look at the movies and everybody who rushes out to see their superheroes. These movies rake in a lot of money, don't they? So what I want to consider today on this day of Pentecost, is that you and I have also been given a superpower. Now, before you run out and you attempt to leap a tall building in a single bound or to influence someone with your mind, I'm going to tell you right up front, your superpower is the Holy Spirit. You know, on one level, that may seem, you know, disappointing, right? Oh, no, yeah, what's the big deal? I can't melt metal with the Holy Spirit. But what I want to show you today is that it is truly a thing, that we do possess great power and ability that very few have on this planet. And as the coming of the Holy Spirit is associated with the Feast of Pentecost, wouldn't you know it, here we are today, the Feast of Pentecost. So I want to take some time. I want to view our superpower through the lens of this festival, this Pentecost festival of God. And I want to set the stage then by doing that. Let's look at it then through the Old Testament and the New. So let's get a little background. Let's go to Numbers 28. I'm sorry. Let's start there today. Numbers 28 and verse 26. Numbers 28 and verse 26. It says, also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, which is the Feast of Pentecost, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So we see that the Pentecost is given several names. One of them is a Feast of Weeks because we count, and you count 7 weeks, and then the day after. But you see here something, the presentation, it says, of the first fruits and the firstborn. And you go through the first 5 books of the Bible, and you'll see it where everything, the first of everything, is given to God. That includes crops. It includes domestic animals. It includes your children. They were all presented to God as an offering. And that doesn't mean you sacrificed your child by any means. In the case of kids, they were redeemed, or they were bought back from God by an animal sacrifice. The first of everything, though, the point was that the first of everything was special. It belonged to God. So you set that aside. It was a mentality that they had. Let's go to Exodus now. Exodus 13. Exodus 13, I want to read verse 2. And we're told that very specifically. You know, verse 1, God is speaking to Moses, and he says in verse 2, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among children, the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Let's go now and see more of it in chapter 22, Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verses 29 and 30. Verse 29, this is beyond, you know, the animals and your children. It says, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices, the firstborn of your sons, you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen, your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. So we see where everything gets expanded. It isn't just the animals. It's also your crops, your children. The first of all of these things, God says, were his. So we see that this theme of God and firsts, and how the first part, I mean the first tithe, for example, something you give to God. All this is tied in directly to the holy days. And in the days of unleavened bread, we see that the first crop of the year was the crop of barley in Palestine. And so let's go back then and review with the days of unleavened bread back in Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. So speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. This was during the days of unleavened bread. This is not talking about the day of Pentecost. This is during the days of unleavened bread. And so you had barley. That was your first crop that ripened. And so what they would do is they would go out and they would cut a sheaf of this barley, and they offered it during the days of unleavened bread. It was called the wave sheaf offering. Now, the importance of that is it began then the count to this day, the Feast of Pentecost. And so during that seven-week period between when that first sheaf was offered up and then immediately after, during those 7 weeks, the primary harvest was barley. And then shortly coming on after that was wheat. Came a few weeks later. And so the first of the wheat crop then was what was offered during the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. You'll see that. Let's go that in Leviticus 23. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. Verses 16 through 18. So this is 7 weeks after then the wave sheaf offering of barley. And then in verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So we see a new grain offering to be offered today. You shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves, 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. You shall offer them with the bread, 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so what you see here is these two loaves of bread then. You take this first of the harvest, the wheat harvest, and you made them into these loaves of bread. And notice something interesting here. They were made specifically with leaven. And because of that, then they could not be burned on the altar because leaven represented sin. Notice verse 20. The priest shall wave them. So you've taken these two loaves now. Shall wave them with the bread of the first fruit as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And so what you had, instead of you know, burning up this offering, it had what was called a wave offering. And so it was then waved, these two loaves were waved before God, and they were given to the priest. So the priest was to eat them. Now we know also, and we haven't got there yet in the plan of God, but there's also a final crop in the fall. And it's a much larger crop. That's where you had the fruit. All of the fruit was ripe. You had the vegetables. You had the nuts. It was a much larger harvest. And those, the first of those, was actually brought to God during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we've always taught that the holy days coincide with the different harvest seasons within Palestine. But there's an important aspect that you see of all of these harvests is that the first of the harvest was always given to God. He always got the first portion of it. The first portion of the barley harvest. He got the first portion of the wheat harvest. He got the first portion of the larger fall harvest. It all belonged to God. Let's go to Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 26, starting in verse 1. It says, it shall be when you come into the land, what the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, put it in a basket, go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. You shall go to the one who's a priest in those days, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country what the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand, set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. Now let's continue on in verse, let's look at verse 9 and 10 then. It says, he has brought us to this place, he has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you had people then that were supposed to, and it wasn't all of the first, that you'll be put their produce in a basket and give it to the priest. This was a symbolic act of thanks toward God. You're giving back to God for the blessings that he has given to you. You know, we just rehearsed that with the offering. Again, you reflect on the blessings. It was a thank offering. It was something that was personal. It was something that was private between you and God, and it was given to the priest. And so that was Pentecost in the Old Testament. That's what they would do. Let's look at it now from the New Testament. And so what we come to understand today, as we worship today, the meaning that we derive comes partly from what we just talked about, this reinterpretation of the Old Covenant meaning, and also combined with that, partly from the recorded events of the Pentecost in 31 AD. Now, and those are found in Acts 2, the New Testament Pentecost, where it started. And so like the Passover, the meaning that we see here of Pentecost is portrayed in what Christ and the disciples did and what they said. That's where these changes came in. So let's go back to Acts 2. Acts 2, let's begin in verse 1. Acts 2 in verse 1. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. So Pentecost, this was just a carryover of what they'd always done, even from the Old Covenant. They were all gathering together. They knew when Pentecost was, so they're all gathered together. And my Bible says when Pentecost had fully come. Your Bible may say when Pentecost came. And I found that interesting. You look in the commentaries, and they tell you that Luke did this on purpose. He was making a point here in Acts 2 that what was about to happen happened during the Feast of Pentecost. That seems obvious to us now, but Luke was trying to set it up so that there was absolutely no question, you know, that these things didn't happen the day before or the day after, no, but in the midst of the Pentecost celebrations. It was during the day of Pentecost. Go back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Acts 1 and verse 3 says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs," he's talking about Jesus here, "being seen by them during the 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So he spent 40 days after his resurrection teaching. They saw him. They heard him. Verse 4, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" And so this is about 10 days before Pentecost. And Christ here, he gave them specific instructions. Don't leave for 10 days. I want you to stay in Jerusalem for these next 10 days. You know, I want you a very specific time, the day of Pentecost, a very specific location. And he said, at that time, at that place, you would be granted the Holy Spirit. They'd all been baptized. You know, they'd all come up out of the water. But none of them had had hands laid upon them. They had not at this point in time received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Christ never performed that, you know, that next logical step. The thing that we do now that comes very logical in our mind had not been done for them. Instead, he was about to put on this display of his almighty power at a very specific time to make an important point about the meaning of all of these events. And so that pre-appointed time then was, by its various names, it was, you could call it the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the Day of the First Fruits. We call it Pentecost. It was on that day. And just as it's interesting, you know, Jesus was sacrificed as at the exact time of the Passover lamb. And that was to drive home the point that he was indeed that redeeming sacrifice. It expanded on that idea. Just as he rose from the dead, he showed himself then as that wave sheaf on the morrow after the Sabbath. He did that to show that he was the first of the first fruits. What we rehearsed, or what they rehearsed, was actually coming to pass. Now, he publicly revealed to those that were called, that were to be among the first fruits then, those that remain true to God, those that would be born or have that ability to be born into the very family of God. And the timing remained true to the events. They had been rehearsing these things for generations, for hundreds of years in the Old Testament. God is harvesting. And all of these holy days that we have reflect the order, the magnitude of each of these harvests. You know, during the days of unleavened bread, you had the first of the first fruits. You had Jesus Christ. Here, represented by Pentecost, it represents the first fruits, those of the church, that is represented by the wheat harvest. And then in the fall, you have that harvest of all of humanity. And so with the holy days, they expand upon one another. So we ask a question here. Why isn't Pentecost a big deal? You know, you do see some churches out there that talk about Pentecost. I've always wondered that. You say, where did they get that? If they're not following the Bible, how do they even come up with Pentecost? Now, Christendom in general buys into the events that surround Passover, don't they? It's a big deal for them. Well, they don't call it Passover. They call it Easter. But it mimics the different events that happen during Passover. I have a brother-in-law, used to be a minister many years ago in the Worldwide Church of God, many, many years ago. And now he's a pastor of this little tiny church in Oklahoma. And it's interesting, and I haven't talked to him in years, but he puts his sermons out on Facebook, you know, every week for everyone to see. And so several months ago, and this was before the days of unleavened bread, out of curiosity, he had a series of sermons leading up to Easter. And so knowing him from years and years ago and what he believed, I thought, you know, I'll listen into his sermon series. Let me hear what he has to say, how he describes all of that. And so it took him 4 weeks to get through that. And again, his sermons are only 20 minutes long. So, I find that I would listen to these, and he did a lot of arm waving. He did a lot of talking in circles and generalizing, a lot of misdirection. But he was able to get through all of the Passover events without ever once mentioning Passover. It's pretty amazing. I had to give it to him for that one. He talked about communion. He talked about Good Friday. He talked about Easter Sunday. And he was able to pull it off because he took the Passover events, and what he was able to do is he was able to twist them around to a time of man's choosing. And when you do that, then you can come up with all of these things instead, and you know, ignore God's clear instructions on these things. And so it's not hard to see that the events surrounding Passover are simply a corruption. You know, that they use it is Easter, it's just a corruption of Passover. And it's a big deal to them. And you have to ask, you know, why is Easter so venerated by them? And it's because the events that took place there, which they call the Lord's Supper, they're so full of meaning. The death of Jesus Christ, they're so full of importance that it can't be ignored. And so they come up with something to fill in the gap. Now, Pentecost, when you look at it, it's also full of this explicit, this obvious meaning. You know, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, that should be a big deal. The beginning of the church, that should be a big deal. And you see where other Christian denominations, they do celebrate Pentecost. You know, I always wondered, you know, why isn't it a big deal? I actually got to looking at it. Even the Catholic Church, they observe Pentecost. They do it 7 weeks after Easter. And so it is part of their liturgy. They even have a whole series of special prayers that they recite for 9 days leading up to Pentecost. It's called the Novena. And so they have their special prayers. And so Pentecost is out there. It's recognized. But it doesn't have the same importance or emphasis as Easter. Why not? Be truthful, I don't know. You know, is it possible just that the symbols don't quite jive up with what they got in mind? I don't know. Could it be that it's really hard to take symbols of Pentecost and commercialize them? You know, there are no chocolate bunnies or anything. Could you have chocolate doves? Perhaps you could do something with fire. But, I mean, not everybody would buy into that. So maybe that's it. I don't know. But Pentecost doesn't get much love. It's overlooked by and large by Christianity. So let me ask this. Why pour out the Holy Spirit on the day of first fruits? What's the importance of that? Importance is because that's the next logical step in God's plan. So we go back to God's plan. That plan of redemption, that plan of salvation from the futility of death. That plan includes, and that's what this step portrays, us being transformed, us being then brought into the family of God. And as we go through that plan, we're not going to rehearse the entire thing, just want to step into it and bring us up to speed to where we are today. The first step that we saw in that plan, You had people that then had to be redeemed from the death penalty of their sin by a sacrifice. I talked about that yesterday. We rehearsed that at Passover with the death of Jesus Christ. But, you know, simply redeeming someone or forgiving them or pulling them out of their sin, when you look at it, that really serves no purpose in and of itself. Yes, it's an important step, but it has to be followed up by other things. It doesn't achieve anything lasting of and by itself to be forgiven of your sins once. It simply prepares us. It lays that foundation for something else. We're to be looking for something eternal. And so there has to be a next step. And that's where step two comes in. See, those that have been redeemed then have to now be changed. Have to be changed into something different than what they were before. To stay the same, to not change, would just say you would go back to death again. So redeemed people need to be transformed in their mind and in their hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. They can be transformed from corruptible flesh into an eternal spirit being at some point in time. This transformation of mind, of body, of heart, is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. And so the holy days, they help us to understand that plan. And we've always taught that the two tie together. And there are more steps, and we'll rehearse those during the fall holy days. But for now, I want to focus on this second step, the redeemed needing to be transformed. And so the holy days, they help us understand the plan of God, where we are, where we're headed. So you look at it by timing these very real events. And the events in AD 31 did happen. They're written down. They were real. But they were timed with the actual annual Sabbath, with the actual annual feast days. The feast day that foreshadows that event. God tied those together. And what you have at this first Pentecost with the participants there, those that were observing, it was like the light bulb came on. They realized what was happening because of these events that happened on that day. They recognized. They were able to accept the reality of salvation, that it was taking place right before their eyes. This is something new and different. And for many people, the lights came on. It said 3,000 were baptized. This church was started. It grew spectacularly there in the early days. The Holy Spirit, or the Holy Days, I'm sorry, were somewhat prophetic. You look at all these Holy Days, they pointed forward to things that were to happen in the future. Some of those things have already been fulfilled, like Jesus Christ dying, being resurrected, like the beginning of the church, like the beginning of the Holy Spirit. Some of them haven't happened yet, but they all pointed forward to things that were to come. The coincidence of a real historic event with the feast day, when you begin to pick the actual history with the feast day, you begin to understand that was a miracle. Who else but God could control history? You know, to be able to take that event and to mold it into his holy day that pictured that event was only something that God could do. Think about it. You know, Jesus' death on Passover, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Feast of First Fruits, that these events actually happened on the holy day that portrayed them. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Let's go to the book of James now. James 1, verse 18. James 1 and verse 18. It says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so, you know, in A.D. 31, you had all these people that were gathered together. They were keeping the Feast of the First Fruits. And you had, they were still following the old covenant ceremony. They had the two loaves being waved. And then, in addition to that, suddenly you had this mighty rushing wind. You had the tongues of fire that came out and landed on everyone. You had people talking in other languages. You had the receipt of the Holy Spirit. The first fruits were now tied to the receipt of the Holy Spirit through the meaning of this day. They were able to tie in the idea. They now had an opportunity to be part of that ceremony of the first fruits that they had been worshiping all of their lives for centuries. They were an actual first fruit. They could see, you know, you're waving the loaves. That's me. It ties in together. They lived it. And it was recorded then to help us today even to understand this concept. You have a concept of a first and then a second resurrection. It's because there's a harvest that's early. You have a harvest that's pictured by today, and you had a final larger harvest in the fall. And so what we see is at that time in 31 AD was a God-given sign to everyone that was there. All these disciples, all those that followed Jesus Christ, it was an aha moment, if you will. The ones that God decided had pulled out and determined it at that time to be a sort of first fruits, those that were first eligible to be born into the family of God. Before, God spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now it was to be expanded. He was to speak to everyone through the apostles and the church. And he was going to do that then by filling all of these people with his power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And at that time, it was a very public event. This wasn't something that was just, set off into the corner. It was done in front of thousands of people. People heard the wind. They saw the different things. They came running to witness all of these things. It was an incredible miracle. There was the wind. There was the fire. There was the preaching in the different languages. And you look at it, up to that point in time, there was something else that was added that had been missing. And that was courage and conviction. You know, before this point in time, the disciples ran away when the going got tough. They tucked tail and ran. But now they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They were ready to stand up, to face the world. They were ready then to take on whatever lay ahead of them. And so who was it that poured out the Holy Spirit? If you ever wondered, Acts 2. Let's go back to Acts 2, verses 32 through 36. Acts 2 and verse 32. This is Peter. This is part of his sermon here. In verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so we see after Christ died, after he was resurrected, he's now exalted to his former position, that position of supreme power and dignity at the very right hand of God the Father. This was a significant part of Peter's first sermon. You know, he's preaching all of that, and he's telling all of them about where Christ is now. And he goes through some of the prophetic material from the Psalms regarding the enthronement of the Holy One of Israel, talking about the kingship, talking about how he would be sitting at the right hand of God the Father, how all of that was then fulfilled through Jesus Christ. We're in Acts. Go to chapter 1 and verse 3. chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering in many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Go down now to verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so we're seeing the progression. He came back. He was there for 40 days teaching. And now we see where he is pulled back up, taken up into the cloud. Let's go to the book of Mark now, Mark 16, verse 19. Mark 16 and verse 19. This is talking about the same event. So then, verse 19, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Very simple statement. So we know from Scripture, Christ was resurrected. But he came back, he continued to speak, he continued to teach for some 40 days, all of these disciples. And we saw earlier about the kingdom of God. And then after that, he ascended up to heaven, and he is where he is right now at the right hand of God. In all righteousness, all power, all authority. And then we have to ask ourselves, what is Jesus doing in heaven? You know, is he busy? Is he taking a break? See, resting up, you know, all the stress of living and dying and being resurrected. See, getting himself ready for his second return. Now, in 31 AD, clearly the work changed. There was a new phase of the work of Christ. In the flesh, you see where Christ worked out a ministry of redemption and reconciliation. But now he's back in heaven. He's back with his previous power, that power that he had formerly given up. And he's back there at God's right hand. And so his focus now, his ministry, has expanded. Now he's to the point of helping people, people like you and me, to fulfill our destiny so that we can become transformed by the renewing of our mind. And there's that end goal, isn't there? That end goal of becoming a son of God. So Jesus Christ now is heavily involved in that aspect of it. Let's go to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. Hebrews 7, and starting in verse 23. It says, also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, talking about the old covenant priesthood. But he, talking Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So his intercession then is that process, a process of completing the work that he began in us through our baptism. You know, his redeeming sacrifice, because he is still alive, still covers our sins. Let's continue on verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, it's become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did this once for all when he was offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Let's continue on, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So Christ is back. He's back in all power and all glory. He's seated at the right hand of God. And it says he intercedes on our behalf because we're not perfect by any means. So after Christ was once again seated at the right hand of God, after he was once again filled with all glory and honor and supreme power, his first work was what? Was to pour out that power on the first fruits. He promised he would do that on the church, on those that were called, on the believers. And he did this on the day of Pentecost. So the superpower that we have, the very power of God, was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And so we remember that today, on this day of Pentecost. We understand, as we walk through the plan of God, the significance of this day. We realize it's more than, you know, just the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We recognize it's more than just being redeemed from sin. There's more to it. We have to move forward. We must be transformed by that renewing of our minds. As we know, that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Christ's ministry is ongoing. Even today, he's not taking a breather. His work doesn't end when he just pours out the Holy Spirit. No, he continues his work, bringing many sons to glory, working with us to change our hearts, our minds, those that are called by the Father. There are other things that he does as well. Just wanted to run through a quick listing of some of the other things that perhaps he does. I have five here. One is that he walks in the midst of the church, sustaining, exhorting, and disciplining it. You could just say he walks in the midst of the church. Let's notice an example of that in Revelation 1. And what that tells us is he is involved. You know, he's not detached from the work of the church. He is a part of it. Revelation 1, verses 20. Let's read verses 20 through the second chapter here. Revelation 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Christ is there among the church. He takes an active part in it. The second thing I have, he mediates repentance and forgiveness to believers. He mediates repentance and forgiveness to believers. Let's look in 1 John 1. For that one, 1 John 1 and verse 9. First John 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he is that mediator to be able to get in there. Let's drop down to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation of our sins, and not of ours only, but also of the whole world. So he is that mediator of this new covenant. The third thing that Christ does, he makes prayers accessible to God. Makes prayers accessible to God. Let's go back to the book of John, John 16. John 16, verses 23 and 24. John 16, in verse 23, Christ says, and then that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And so we see a change. We see where Jesus Christ is involved with that. When you ask. Number four, Christ provides angelic assistance. Christ provides angelic assistance. Hebrews 1 and verse 4. Hebrews 1 and verse 4. Breaking into the thought here. And it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Christ has a more excellent name. He is above the angels. Now go to verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So he describes the angels as being those ministering spirits. He is the one that sends those out. And finally, the one that we're familiar with, he sends forth the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw that earlier in Acts 2. It was Jesus Christ that did that. Let's examine then several of the ways that you and I are able to experience the Holy Spirit. It's not a complete list that I'm going to go through. But, I mean, for example, I'm not even going to list or go through and look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what I did is I went through looking for places and what you've spoken of in the Bible as the Holy Spirit as a power within you. We're talking about that superpower that God has given to us. So let's examine some of the aspects of that a power, those aspects that allow you to change, to overcome, to be transformed. We've already discussed briefly the first one, and that is the power of conviction and courage. The power of conviction and courage. That's an aspect of the Holy Spirit that we can use. We saw earlier when the church started, how the early apostles changed because of the power of the Holy Spirit. It gave them that conviction, gave them that courage to speak the gospel. And they spent years. They all died except for John, a very violent death. And this very same power is at work in each and every one of us. And it's there, and it's helping us to understand the truth. It convicts us of the true way to live, fills us with a power to make these things happen. You know, it doesn't force us. We have to choose these things. Let's go to John 16, verses 8 through 13. John 16, and starting in verse 8. It says, and when he has come, or when the Holy Spirit has come, it will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. And it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you of things to come. So the Holy Spirit, it provides more than just conviction. It also provides the power of understanding the words that we hear. We not only accept the truth, we come to understand it more fully and more deeply. We understand we have to live this way. And then we're given that courage to be able to walk the walk, much more than just simply talking the talk. That conviction, that courage allows us in that. Second aspect of the Holy Spirit, it allows you to overcome. It allows you to overcome. Now, the Holy Spirit within us doesn't actually do the work, but it opens up our mind to give you that necessary power. It gives you the spiritual weapons, the spiritual tools It allows us to spot the enemy. It allows us to go on the defense if needed. You have to supply the will. You have to supply the faith, the belief to be able to walk into the Spirit. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. This talks about what the Holy Spirit helps us with. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. The International Standard Version, I want to read verse 4. This is what it says for verse 4. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not those of this world. Instead, they have the power of God to demolish fortresses." And what is the power of God? It's the Holy Spirit, that divine power to overcome, to be transformed. This helps us. We're all engaged in the spiritual battle of our minds, and we have that weapon. We have that tool to help overcome. A third aspect, the Holy Spirit, it gives life over death. It gives life over death. We have a very good fortune to understand this life is not it. Death is not the end. Many struggle with that. Paul talked about, you know, at different points in time, he said, you know, if in this life, if this is all there is, wow, what a waste of time. He knew that there was something that was greater. And there's more if you want to be a part of it. The power of the Holy Spirit keeps that hope before us, keeps us moving forward toward that end goal. Let's go to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, starting in verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." See, in the future life, we're not raised back to another physical life, are we? All those limitations, all those shortcomings, all the aches, the pains, that's not what we're raised to. We're raised to something eternal, different body with a different mind, that life, the next life over death. Romans 8, verse 23 through 25. Romans 8, and starting in verse 23. It says, "Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, something beyond this life." Verse 24, "For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So those who are the first fruits, it says they're eagerly waiting that redemption, that change. And it says we're saved in this hope of what? Things we cannot see. It's interesting, Hebrews 11, when it defines faith, it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of not things not seen. So this hope that we look for is faith. We're in Romans. Go to chapter 15, verse 13. Romans 15, and verse 13. Paul says here, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by what? By the power of the Holy Spirit. God is a God of hope. God wants us to abound in that hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The word abound here, when you look it up, it means superabound. You know, like instead of power, you have superpower. You have superabound. Enough to spare. Above and beyond. That's what that abound means. It's plenty. And we know we're to be praying for one another. And when we hear of someone that's struggling, especially if someone we know, we do pray for them. They're having a trial. They're having some difficulty in this life. And that's the right thing to do. But what I'm going to ask you, I want you to add a new dimension to your prayers for others. I'm going to ask that you pray that God would fill them with all joy and peace and believing, that they may abound in hope through the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the help that would be? Man, we should be praying that for ourselves, but if we prayed that for everyone else as well, to strengthen them, can you imagine what it would do for not only our local congregation, but the church as well? The Apostle Paul actually gave us an example of such a prayer. And so for our final scripture, let's go to Ephesians 3. Let's look at that prayer. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." If you're ever sitting around and you're ever struggling, what do I pray about today? Dig out the book of Ephesians. I want you to read through this prayer. Consider this prayer. Pray for those in the body of Christ. That they be strengthened through what? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And through that power, we're told that we'll be blessed beyond what we ask, even beyond what we think. God will give to us. So we've seen today, you know, while we cannot melt metal with our eyes, we cannot run faster than a speeding bullet, we have indeed been given a superpower, a great power, the ability that very few people on this planet have ever experienced. We need to acknowledge that. We do have a power. We need to use that power. So may you all experience then the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to believe, to be transformed, to have our minds renewed daily by the power of this great gift. May it allow us to move forward, that hope that God our Father has laid before us, to enter into his family in all power and all glory.